Well, good morning. It's good to see everybody. We're glad for those of you that are visiting with us this morning. Might seem a strange song to sing right before we talk about the wrath of God, but it's not, because that's where we want to get. That's the end of it. That's what we are seeking. But we have to talk about the wrath of God before we get there. So, Brother Woolsey, I share your pain. There have been many times that I have gotten up. One was recently when I was at College Station. I was going to marry this young couple, and I happened to use them for an illustration. So the whole audience is there, and their names were Ryan and Laura. And I said, Ryan is about to marry, and her name would not come to me more than anything. And I was just like that. And her eyes got as big as saucers. I thought, she's not going to let me marry him now, because I can't do it. I always write people's name. I told her that during, I said it out loud. I said, I write everybody's name down on the piece of paper. I'm up there about to do their marriage. Brother Usry was an elder, a really fine man at Pasadena when I was working with D. Bowman. And they always have had the lectures, so you have four different speakers. And so Brother Usry started praying, and he was prone to do this sort of thing. And he was such a good man. And he started praying, and he started naming the four guys. And we all, I remember going, oh, no. And so he got through three of them. And the fourth guy, he could not remember. I mean, there's just, Brother Usry was like this. He was always real slow and deliberate. Just this long, long pause. And finally he said, oh, Lord, you know who I'm thinking about. And he just went on. So we were kidding that brother the rest of the week about being the one that the Lord knew about. But it can happen to the best of us, so don't worry about that. We are just men. The wrath of God. Not a popular subject, not something I want to preach on very often. Wrath is an old English word. It is defined as deep, intense anger and indignation. If you look up the word anger, it means stirring of resentful displeasure and strong antagonism by a sense of injury or insult. But folks, the Bible clearly says, and as it was read to you from Romans chapter 2, the wrath of God is an attribute of God. But it sounds contradictory, doesn't it? To God is love, or the grace of God, or God is forgiving. As J.I. Packer writes in his book, Knowing God, to an age which has unashamedly sold itself to the gods of greed, pride, sex, and self-will, the church mumbles on about God's kindness, but says virtually nothing about His judgment. How often during the past year did you hear, or if you are a minister, did you preach a sermon on the wrath of God? The fact is that the subject of divine wrath has become taboo in modern society, and Christians by and large have accepted the taboo and conditioned themselves never to raise the matter. And yet, if A.W. Pink is right in his The Attributes of God, he claims the Bible speaks more often of the wrath, fury, and anger of God. I didn't do a search on this, so I'm accepting his word on this. If you search those three words and count them, there are more references to that than there is to the love of God. That if you were to look up words like love and kindness and all of those kinds of words, there are more words about the wrath and the fury and the anger of God. Now, that's going to cause any serious Bible student to stand up and take notice. We just can't ignore that. You have to do something about it. And if we suppose that the wrath of God is only an Old Testament concept, then we better read our New Testaments. In 2 Thessalonians 1, beginning at verse 6, he says, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, or our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. And folks, throughout the New Testament, the wrath of God implies that the outgoing of God's retributive or retributive action, sometimes by whatever means, sometimes within time, but definitely at the end of time, against every soul that defies Him. If you go back to the book of Romans, for instance, in chapter 1 and verse 8, for the wrath of God, we're going to come back to some of these verses through our sermon, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Romans 5, verse 9, since we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. Romans 12, verse 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And finally, from the book of Romans, chapter 13, and verse 4, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he, that is the government leaders, does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. I'll tell you, the wrath of God occupies such a preeminent place in the first three chapters of the book of Romans that, as Leon Morris wrote in his commentary, he says, you're looking for some way for it to be relieved in the chapters that come after that. The wrath of God is simply a New Testament and Old Testament concept. So why are we modern Christians so hesitant to talk about it, to say anything about it to our friends? Are we embarrassed about God? Because I'm going to tell you, there are a lot of pulpits that you'd never hear Joel Holstein talk about the wrath of God. But if we're going to be true to the Bible, we need to think about this subject together. But the first problem I have is the problem you share with it. How can such a horrible attribute be ascribed to God? Because I think about what wrath is to me. Wrath to me is the loss of self-control. It's when it's an uncalled for outburst that is irrational most of the time. I was just talking a minute ago to Peters, and we were talking about married couples. And sometimes you'll encounter married couples that say, we never fight. And I just want to pinch one of them, you know, because I want to say, are you real? I mean, do you live with somebody? I mean, sooner or later, my wrath at times has just, you know, Jonathan said it to me one time. He said, Dad, and when I did something like that, he said, Dad, you wouldn't do that if it's another member of the congregation. And I went, ouch, because, you know, I wouldn't want them to see that. I wouldn't want you to see me when I'm like that. And sometimes I've been like that, probably more often than I ever should have. But what I'm trying to say to you is, then that's what I ascribe to God. If that's the way my wrath is, it's our tendency to think that that's what God does. And yet, that's not anything like what God does. God often uses what is called anthropomorphic language. Anthro, that first word, means man. Anthropology, the study of man. And then morphic, means to change or transit. So God puts Himself into human terms because we are the closest to the likeness of God of any created being on this earth. So God speaks of His hands, even though He's a spirit being. Of His eyes, He smells the sacrifices of the Old Testament that were offered up. Does anybody think that's literal? Do you think that is so about Him? It's a way of God showing to us attributes about God. So when Scripture, as one man says, speaks of God anthropomorphically, it does not imply the limitations and imperfections that belong to man. When I speak of my wrath, it always has to do with sin. Because often my wrath is beyond righteousness. There is a righteous anger the Bible talks about. God's love, for instance, never leads Him to foolish, impulsive, or sentimental, immoral actions. And yet, many times, parents can love their children in a way that means that they tolerate their ungodliness, or vice versa. And that's why the Bible says, whoever loves father and mother more than me, whoever loves son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me. God never loves that way. Even though He loves us so intensely that He sent His Son to die for us, there is the other side of God, holiness, that demand. That's where the wrath of God originates. God's wrath in the Bible is not my capricious, self-indulgent, irritable kinds of ignoble things that we think about. But it is the right reaction, the necessarily right reaction against moral evil. And God is only angry when anger is called for. And that's why it is called righteous indignation. When I think of movies, you think about what's built inside of us. Even people that do not believe in God have a sense of justice, have a sense of what's morally right. How bad would it be if the Harry Potter movies had ended up and Lord Voldemort had won? At the end of it all, he kills Harry Potter. Or what if you loved the Lord of the Rings and Mordor had won? I probably lost everybody who's gray-headed in this audience. What if Hitler won? What if Stalin had won? That is, the Soviet Union hadn't fallen eventually. Communism hadn't come crashing down. I mean, we can think of all, scene after scene. Why do movies have to have the good guys win in the end? Because there is that innate sense in all mankind that God has placed there of justice, of righteousness, of what must be so. So we cannot think of a God who loved evil as much as He did good would be a worthy God. He would not be worth our time of day if He loved evil as equally as He loved that that is good. Our God must inflict hell upon people, and yet so many people see that as God being a cruel monster. They read these phrases where the maggot never dies, the wailing and gnashing of teeth, the fire is never quenched. Young people are being challenged in their faith in our day and age in ways that are much like, I think, of the first century. I had a college kid that came to me and we debated for a good while about it because he just simply could not believe. This was his reason for not believing in God. He could not believe that God would inflict upon people throughout the rest of eternity the horrors that hell is spoken of as being, the phrases that we just talked about. He believed that hell would be annihilation. In other words, that if you were evil, you would just cease to exist. And I said, I want you to think about something. All the evil that Hitler did, all the millions and millions of people that he killed either directly or indirectly because of the war that happened across the face of Europe and took so many of our own boys' lives in America, all the terrible tragedy of it. I said, I want you to think for a minute that Hitler has caused all of that unbelievable anguish and pain. Think about if you were one of those in the Jewish Holocaust and you watched your entire family, like Elie Wiesel, be destroyed. And then all Hitler's going to have to pay for that is he'll die and that's it. He got to live that fun, evil life. He got to participate in all the stuff that he wanted to do and all the evil he wanted to participate in. And the worst thing that happened to him is he just died. That's it. That's all. Does that make sense? There is something inside of us that just cries out and says, no. That somebody as evil as that must suffer for what they have done. That would be the only righteous outcome to something as ungodly as somebody like Adolf Hitler. God's wrath is always judicial. And by that I mean, God's righteous nature calls forth to somebody to stand and answer for what they have done. And because of who He is, that He created all of our souls, everything we do is in His purview. Everything we are, He demands us to be accountable. I'm accountable as a husband. I'm accountable as an employee, as I work for God, I work with this church. I'm accountable to you for my time, for what I do with that. I'm accountable for being a father. I'm accountable for being a citizen of a nation. I'm accountable for everything that we do because all of it is in the purview of God. When the Nuremberg trials happened at the end of World War II, the ones that they could round up that hadn't committed suicide, I'm going to tell you something else that's about the nature of man. Arguably the top three Nazis, Hitler, Himmler, and Goring, all committed suicide. Goring was captured, but he had held back a cyanide pill, and he took his own life when he knew that they were going to hang him, when they knew at the end of it. I'm going to tell you what all three of those men knew. They knew judgment was coming. They knew that what they had done was going to demand their death and maybe their terrible abuse if the Soviets had caught Hitler first. Can you imagine what would have happened? Everyone has that built-in understanding of the righteous judge administering justice to the evil of wrongdoers. And so the day of God's wrath is a day of judgment Romans 2:5 again. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Proverbs 24, verse 12 says, if you say, behold, we did not know this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his works? But somebody will say, I've been using Hitler and Himmler and others. They'll say, surely the sins that I commit are not as bad as the crimes of Hitler or Stalin or Mao Zedong or the Japanese in World War II or America against the Native Americans or whatever you wanted to bring up. Let me illustrate it to you then. All of us have children, or most of us do. Most of us will plan, if you don't have children right now, that you will have children. So let's just think about that. We are created by God. We're the child of God. Put it in terms of children. What if your child never spoke to you? I'm not talking about teenagers. I'm talking about at any point, never said anything to you. Every day you fed them. Every day you talked to them at the table, you tried to communicate with them, and they didn't respond to you. They didn't say anything back to you. They just ignored you. And then later you hear at school that they're attaching your name to curse words. Think about some curse words that they attach God's name to. They're attaching your name to curse words. They just ignore you. They don't care about you. They don't even grunt at you when they come down the hall past you. And they abuse you in every kind of way. You show them your love. You show them your care. You provide for them. And they want nothing to do with you. In fact, they become abusive to you. They become your enemy. That when you're old, they stick you off somewhere and they will have nothing to do with you and care for you not at all. Let's just say that you write them 66 letters. Let's say that you write them letters of love, appealing to them to change, to turn. And so you put them in envelopes and you set them on their pillow one by one every time you finally get the urge to do that. And then somewhere down the line, you're in their room, you know, like any good parent finding out if they're smoking marijuana or whatever. You're inspecting around and you pull a drawer out and you find all 66 letters and they've never even opened a single one of them. And then at the end of your life, they stick you into some place and let you rot and they could care less about you. What person in this audience would call those folks sons and daughters? What one of us wrath does not rise up inside of us if we were closely attached to those older folks and see how their kids are treating them and how they've treated them their entire life, would not just rise up in such righteous anger against that? Do we have a clue then why God must administer the judgment of hell against people that treat Him exactly that way? That could care less that He's their God. Could care less this day to assemble and worship Him. Could care less to open His Bible and study and see what He wants the relationship to be between Him and us. Who could care less because they want to do what they want to do? Who would call such people sons and daughters? So can disobedience to our Creator really deserve the great and grievous punishment of hell? Packer says in his book, anyone who has ever been convicted of sin knows beyond any shadow of doubt that the answer is yes, and knows too that those whose consciences have not yet been awakened to consider how weighty sin is are not even qualified to give an opinion. We need to wake up. God's wrath is always what people choose for themselves. We chose it. In John 3, verses 19 and 20, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. And that's exactly what happens. When our kids turn against what we have taught them, when they turn against all of the principles, all of the righteous things, all of that that we have instructed them, when they turn and choose another way, choose a vile way, they are choosing darkness over light. The decisive act of judgment is what people pass upon themselves because they reject the light. And to show a person the full implication of those choices, God will shine the light on all of our deeds and words and thoughts and actions at the end of time. There will be nothing that escapes Him. It's a fearful thing to think about. The longer I live, the more I wake up and I think, you know what? The trumpet could blow this very second. The very next second. Do you not think that we will fall on our faces when that happens? And that we will pray to God to have mercy upon us because I know the unworthy things that I have done and am. The letter to the Romans and the wrath of God is in it, I think, are three things for us to think about. Those of you that are taking the notes, I've combined some of the slides so you'll see what's going on. First of all, the meaning of God's wrath. As I said to you, it is God's retributive action. That is, He must do something about it by whatever means, sometimes in time, but definitely at the end of time, against those who have defied Him. Romans 13 says this about those who are earthly rulers, that God has put in place government. Not all governments are good. Not all governments are righteous. Even they are wicked at times. But for the most part, governments do exactly this. For He is God's servant for your good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for He does not bear the sword in vain. What did He use a sword for? To kill people. For He is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Every time we see on the evening noon policemen who arrest some horrible people, some dangerous, dangerous people. I remember one time I lived in Louisville, Kentucky, and we lived in Jeffersonville. And there was a guy that the state police and the local police and county people as they passed through different counties were chasing. And right at that little downtown intersection, they had an old-fashioned Western shootout. And I mean, some police officers were badly wounded. This guy was an evil guy, and they took him out, as we say. They had no option. That's exactly what he's talking about. They bear the sword not in vain. They are administering the wrath of God in time against sins that become very obvious to us. What that guy was in his wickedness was very obvious. But it's always the result of the attitude we have toward the law of God. In Romans 4:15, for the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. His point in that area is that, there, for instance, for little people, for those that are mentally incompetent, there's no law. That is, there's no transgression in those folks. But there's only two systems by which we can be justified. And Romans and Galatians deal with both of those. And if it's a system of law, the law is always going to bring wrath. Because every last one of us realize that we're just like the rich young ruler. We come to God and say, but what lack I yet? All these things I've done, but what lack I yet? Because we know that there is a part of the law that we've not kept to the nth degree. We've not kept it. And as James says, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point, he has become guilty of all the law. Because in that one area we show that we want our way and not God's way. The book of Romans not only tells us the meaning of the of wrath of God, but the revelation of it. Notice Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Is revealed is present tense. Okay, it looks past tense to us by the word revealed. But in the Greek, it's present tense, meaning that God's wrath is constantly being disclosed. Every day, when somebody points up one of the comments that was made in class this morning, said, if we bind things that God doesn't bind, then people from the outside see our hypocrisy. I'm going to tell you, those things go on all the time. People's radars are up. We look at people, we say, that's not right. You shouldn't do that. You shouldn't lie. You shouldn't cheat. You shouldn't do those things, because the righteous of God, His wrath being revealed constantly from heaven, implies a universal disclosure. I once watched a pro-lifer on a show, and he was the only man standing for pro-life in that audience. A total audience was against him. All in favor of it's a woman's right to abort. He said, I want you to raise your hand. And he put his hand up there and he said, all of you that wish in this audience this morning that your mother had aborted you, raise your hand. And nobody raised their hand, because everybody knows life is the most precious gift that we have. He was making a universal judgment that none of them would want to be killed by their mothers. Why then do you think you have the right to kill an unborn baby? Because you once were an unborn baby. Walking with a University of Louisville professor on one occasion, I was taking a family life course, thinking about being a counselor. And the textbooks at that time were advocating, we've gone far beyond it now, but they were advocating homosexual relationships as just another family choice. And so I asked her as we walked together, I said, do you know any reputably certified, degreed family counselor who would tell an alcoholic, because there is to some degree evidence that suggests that you may be predisposed toward alcoholism. So that was my argument. I said, do you know any reputably certified degree family counselor who would tell a person, go ahead and drink. You can't help it. You were made that way. I said, that's the argument that's made about homosexuality, that you're genetically made that way. There's not a reputable counselor anywhere that would tell an alcoholic, go ahead and drink. You can't help it. You're predisposed to do that. You have to make that choice. And I remember walking with her and making the argument. She was somebody you could reason with. She just looked at me the whole time. She just looked at me because she knew. She knew the point I was making was a universal judgment. Everybody knows the truth. No one is entirely without the inklings of judgment to come because their conscience is working. That's why Hitler, Himmler, and Goring took their own lives. They knew judgment was coming because they knew the righteousness of the other side. In Romans 1:32, though they know God's righteous decrees that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Three times in the first chapter of Romans it says, God gave them over, or gave them up to. And the terrible thing we're witnessing in our society is this idea of it getting worse and worse and worse. Because people are descending further and further and further into the judgments that God said are a part of the lifestyles they have chosen. So sing and be happy. It's a good song to lead, because God is the only one who can deliver us from His wrath. And isn't that an amazing thing? That God does it. God delivers us who deserve His wrath from His wrath, because we cannot come to God. I cannot do enough righteous deeds that God can now say, I overlook the sins that you have committed against me. In Romans 5:9 and 11, since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life. The fact that, folks, He has gone back to heaven and rules at the right hand of the throne of God and lives forevermore, we are saved by that. Not just from the wrath to be judged at the end of time, but the fact that He reigns at the right hand of the throne of God, we are saved by that life. He continues to live. facing God's wrath, no matter how unfashionable or how great our prejudice is against it, we must face the wrath of God. We'll never understand the gospel. We'll never understand salvation. We'll never understand forgiveness if we do not first appreciate the wrath of God against our sins. So may we be duly impressed with God's hatred for sin. May I make no excuses for my sin. You ever hear somebody say, "Yeah, but I'm just human"? They try to excuse what they are. They're hot-tempered. "Well, I'm just human." No. Let us not make any excuses. We have no excuses to make. God, we are made in God's image, and we are made to be far better than that. And so He's not going to accept that from us. Imagine anybody standing in the day of judgment with some slick team of lawyers and getting off on a technicality. God is going to judge our hearts. We are too prone to gloss over sin. The Hebrew author says to us in chapter 12, 28, "Therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe." Your version may say with fear. There is a place for fearing God, for knowing that He is a consuming fire, and He must deal with ungodliness. He cannot just sweep us into heaven, even though He loves us desperately, unless we choose Him, unless we say to Him, "I believe in Your Son and I will obey Him." As A.W. Pink said, and I'll close with this statement, "Our readiness or our reluctancy to meditate upon the wrath of God becomes a sure test of how our hearts really stand affected toward Him." If we're not willing to think about the wrath of God, we will not stand before Him as we ought. If you're subject to heaven's invitation this morning, Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." He wants to save you. He wants to save me. He wants to save everyone He can. But it's up to you. It's up to you if you decide to follow Him and to ask for His forgiveness, to do the things He said in His Word, to receive it while we stand, while we sing.